So I have the privilege, we're here on Sundays, but I have the privilege of actually going to preach this Sunday and next Sunday. So I'm going to kind of let you know the overview of what we're doing, and then we'll do it. So, you know, Pastor Keith, who's very deservedly on sabbatical, he did a series in Colossians called Supreme, about the supremacy of Jesus over all things. And so for me, my heart always when I come into a church is to serve and kind of fit into what's already going on. And so what I decided to do was do this week and next week, a little mini series, and we're just going to call this Scenes of Supremacy, okay? Scenes of Supremacy. So what we're going to be is not in Colossians, but actually in Matthew chapter 3. So if you want to turn there, and I think there's Bibles around the room too, if you want it, Matthew chapter 3. This week, we're going to do kind of the first two-thirds of Matthew chapter 3. Next week, we'll finish off the chapter. And we're going to see two different people tell us and talk to us about and illustrate the supremacy of Jesus, this kind of these two different scenes of supremacy. Next week, we're going to see actually God the Father talk about the supremacy of Jesus, God the Son, in his baptism. And then this week, we're going to see a guy named John the Baptist, who's actually Jesus' cousin, point to the supremacy of Jesus. All right, here's where we're going to go, okay? I got a question I want you to consider, and this is really going to be, like, if you don't hear anything else, hear this. This is going to be kind of the thread that runs throughout everything we talk about as we dive through the first half or so of Matthew chapter 3. Okay, here's the question. You ready? What do you say to make it okay that you're not okay? Okay? What do I say to make it okay that I'm not okay? I'm gonna say it again. What do I say to make it okay that I'm not okay? I think all of us with the least bit of self-awareness recognize there's something off with us, right? Like we make mistakes, we have issues, there's things of the place that we come from that recur, you know, even the things that we maybe don't like about our parents that we complain about, we do at the same time as well. In fact, I mean, the truth is the one person we know who is not okay is the person who thinks they're totally okay, right? I know this sounds like a tongue twister, but like, you know what I'm saying? Like if somebody's like, I got no issues, you're like, that's the dude with the biggest issues, right? There's something wrong with him. I mean, first, you at least lack self-awareness. Like I know you got some issues and you don't know what it's like to be in a relationship with you. So with the least bit of self-awareness, we understand, and we not only understand, but we're giving justification of why it is okay that we are not okay, so I want to give you three examples. There's more than three, but I'll just give you three to try to make this practical and because we integrate this into our lives. So for some of us, we point to our performance, our accomplishments, our achievement to make it okay that we're not okay. We're kind of like, hey, you know what? Nobody's perfect, but look, I'm better than most people. I mean, some people, this is the reason they think they're going to heaven, right? Like, hey, at least I'm not Hitler or something like that. Or I know a lot of people that are awful and worse than me, and I know I'm not perfect, but at least I'm better than most people. And so we'll do this in terms of making it okay with God. We'll make it okay. We'll try to make it okay even with our spouse, right? Like, you don't have to raise your hand for this, but maybe you want to in your heart. You know, like, have you, you know, okay, let's say, for example, you're a husband who works and your wife stays home with the kids and she's giving you maybe some feedback about how you could have done some things better and you are like pointing to the house and you're like, do you like all this? Like, you see all this? Like, you know how much I've done to be able to offer all of this? You're complaining about the trash not getting taken out. Can you believe it? Right, do you understand that? Like that's it's the mechanics of this very clever expression of like, I know I'm not okay, but like, look at what I've performed and look what I've created and look at this. This is for us. You better be okay that I'm not okay. Sometimes we blame shift, right? Like the reason I'm not okay is because the people around me make me not okay. I'm not sure why. We'll just keep going with the marriage illustration because this is a lot of times the easiest place to see it. But have you ever in marriage had one of those apologies that feel more like an insult than an apology? Right, like, I'm sorry I exploded, but let's be honest. You make me so angry. And if you would stop doing these things that would make me so angry, I wouldn't have to be so angry. And I'm working on my anger, but you are so stupid sometimes. I just cannot prevent myself from getting this angry. And you're like, I would have preferred that you did not, quote unquote, apologize at all, right? It's like, it's you. It's I'm just a product of the environment that I'm around. I'm at the mercy. I'm just reactionary to the people around me. Or here's another one. Okay, so performance, blame shifting. A third one would just be hopelessness. For some of us, the way that we handle the fact that we're not okay and we cope with it is just like, yeah, you're right. I am terrible. I'm pathetic. I'm unredeemable. I'm damaged goods. There is no hope for me. It's kind of a clever, though very sad, way to deal with the fact that we're not okay, because it's kind of like, well, you know, what's the use? What's the hope? I might as well not struggle at all. And what's interesting, and we're going to see in this scene with John the Baptist, it's funny, I was talking to my daughter. We live in Franklin. We were driving, doing the like 9-minute drive from our house to here. And she was like, what in the world does that have to do with like John the Baptist? I'm like, I'm glad you asked. And maybe some of you are thinking this as well. Because what we're going to see in John the Baptist, and John in his baptizing of these people in preparation for the Messiah, is that Jesus' methods of making it okay, that we're not okay, far exceed, or exponentially better than our instinctual earthly ways of making it okay that we're not okay. What Jesus offers us, the cleansing that he offers us in the gospel, is exceedingly supreme to all of the earthly solutions we cultivate and we create. And so we're going to look at this. We're going to see three different elements of the supremacy of Jesus on display here in this scene, okay? And we're going to start just in verse 1. We'll just walk through, again, like we said, the early part of Matthew chapter 3 together. So here's point number 1. We're going to talk about Jesus' supremacy in John as we meet this guy, John the Baptist. So if you look at verse 1, it says, in those days. So in those days, to set this is happening at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is actually before Jesus' public ministry has really begun. You know, in a lot of ways, what we're experiencing in John the Baptist, and look, we're in, you know, we're Nashville adjacent. We're the Music City. You know, if you go to a show, there's the main event, and then there's also the headliner, the opening act, whatever it is. Like, y'all are musicians. I'm not sure. What do I call it? A headliner? Okay. That sounds like really cool. And, you know, you kind of go in anticipation and expectation. And what's really interesting, right, is that the headliner's great. You're like, whoa, this is going to be a really great show. I mean, this just, you know, we lived 12 years in Colorado. We moved to Nashville. The first show we did in Nashville is we went to the Ryman. That's very Nashville. And we saw a guy named Larry Fleet. Does anybody ever listen to Larry Fleet? Because he wrote a song called Where I Find God. And at least 10% of the reason we moved to Nashville was just listening to that song over and over again. So we went to the Ryman, we saw him, and this was like 3 or 4 years ago, and a guy named Stephen Wilson Jr., who's now a big deal, opened for him. And we saw him, we were like, this guy is crazy. He's unbelievably talented. He's gifted. And it cultivated within us this sense of expectancy for what the main event is going to be. And that's the way that John the Baptist is. It's like what he is doing is unparalleled. We'll talk about and unpack why this is. But it's meant to not be kind of the end result, but rather more like a signpost that points us to the main event. He is on the way. He is about to take the stage. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in our third point, we're going to loop back, we're going to wrap our mind around, what does this message of repentance really mean? For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now there's a lot that we can say about John the Baptist, but let me point you to two words in particular. If we're going to wrap our mind around John, it's an interesting, almost seemingly paradoxical reality that is embodied in John. Here are two words: significance and humility. Significance and humility. Significance and humility. We find the significance really in the odd way that he is dressed and what he's eating. Verse 4, if you look at that again, says, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, it's interesting. A lot of times, C.S. Lewis, any C.S. Lewis fans here, anybody read C.S. Lewis? C.S. Lewis, I mean, he coined so many, beautiful phrases and ideas. My favorite idea of C.S. Lewis, he called chronological snobbery. Chronological snobbery. The idea is that, like, we tend to look at people who came before us and we're just like, Oh, because it was a long time ago, they're idiots. And we're smart now. And, you know, we neglect the fact that in 10 years, we'll look back on ourselves and realize we were idiots, right? All you got to do is look at your Facebook post from 10 years ago, and you're like, what was I wearing? But anyways, that's a, you know, talk for another time. But it's interesting. We can have this chronological snobbery towards people in the Bible where we see a guy like John the Baptist dressed in this weird way, eating this weird food, and be like, I guess it's weird because people back then were weird and they were stupid and they're kind of antiquated and outdated, and I guess they ate bugs because they're weird. But there's profound significance in the way that John is dressed, in the way that he is behaving, and the way that he's speaking. He is, in many ways, reenacting the position and posture of Old Testament prophet who is saying, prepare the way for the Messiah. That's what's happening here. Actually, it's very interesting. I think it's in verse 7. We'll look at this in a little bit. But the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were sort of the gatekeepers of the Jewish religion, they actually come out themselves not to be baptized, but to investigate for the purpose of being like, what is this guy doing? He's dressed like our forefathers. He's dressed like the ones who came before us. Is this sort of like Old Testament cosplay? You know what cosplay is, where people go to, you know, they dress up like Star Wars characters. Like, is that what John's doing? Is he dressing up like an Old Testament like prophet? And he's like, no, I'm not dressing up. I'm not pretending. This isn't Halloween. Like, this is the real thing. Prepare your hearts, for the Messiah is on his way. He is coming. So there's significance, but that significance is wedded together with this image of humility. What's so admirable about John, and I think is particularly relevant to the cultural moment where, you know, it's like if a tree falls in the woods and nobody's there to hear it, did it actually make a sound? Like, we can feel like if we do something significant and if it doesn't go viral on social media, did it really make a difference? And so many times we're wondering, if we're anonymous, particularly in an environment like Nashville, where it is very much make a name for yourself, and it's particularly integrated with a lot of spirituality in the process of, you know, make much of Jesus, but like if you can make much of yourself in the process of making much of Jesus, that's really great. And here's John, totally content to be all about Christ, all about Jesus. Like, I'm just the opening act. I am not the main event. Look, I mean, he says this over and over again in a diversity of ways. I mean, he says later in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I am simply the opening act. Do not confuse me for the main event. Actually, elsewhere in John 3:30, I mean, he says this even more explicitly when he says, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. And so John the Baptist is an incredible, I'm just going to do this as a little aside and then we'll keep going, but John the Baptist is an incredible glimpse into the way of succeeding in the economy of the kingdom of God. Again, we sort of feel like if the thing I did doesn't have a huge following, doesn't have, doesn't go viral, was it really used by God? Did it really make a difference? And we see frequently in the scriptures, it is the people who take up the way of humility and anonymity that a lot of times are used most significantly for the sake of the advancement of the kingdom of God. It's even just, I was even thinking about this as I was reading this morning. I was eating oatmeal and thinking about this morning. And it's funny, like, we know John's name and we don't know the Pharisees or Sadducees' names. They're just Pharisees and Sadducees. Like, they're anonymous. We don't know them. Like, they were guys in the moment who they would have been like, oh, everybody knows Rabbi so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. Like, we don't have any idea who these guys are. Forgotten in the process of trying to make a name for themselves. But we do know who John the Baptist is. There's probably some kids in this church who were named after this guy. Right? Like, that's crazy, right? That's crazy that, especially on Pentecost Sunday, 2,000 years removed from the other side of the globe, we're in Franklin, Tennessee, talking about John. And there's some Johns in this church probably named after this John. And he was totally content being anonymous. The economy of God is totally upside down. And it's beautiful. Okay, two. We're talking about Jesus' supremacy in baptism. That's, you know, John is John the baptizer, John the Baptist. You know, it's so interesting. You've got this flood of people, and we're told that they're making their way out, not just to Judea, but the wilderness and Judea. Like think about this. If you've ever thrown on an event or a birthday party, or if you're a musician and you're trying to get people to come to your show, it's kind of hard to get people to anything, isn't it? Isn't it kind of hard to just get people to come and show up to anything? I mean, you can have snacks. You try to, hey, we're going to have lunch for you. It's super convenient. It's only going to be an hour. It's right next to your house. And you do all this stuff, and, nobody shows up. They're like, I don't really have time for that. I'm very, very busy. And it's so if you think about this, think about putting on an event in the wilderness, in rural Winchester, Tennessee. And you got to walk there, right? You got to walk to get it. And the event is so significant, people are literally flooding to get there. It speaks to something of the sacredness and the significance of what John was doing in his baptizing. It says in verse 5, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. That word baptize, it comes from a Greek word, baptizo, and it literally means to immerse, to submerge, to put somebody under the water and bring them up out of the water. And that's what John would do. In anticipation of the coming of the Messiah, he would put them in the water. He would bring them up in expectation that Jesus is soon going to be here. Now, here's what's very interesting. Let's kind of historically and theologically nerd out for a minute, because it actually has very practical implications for our lives. And particularly, remember that initial question, what do I say to make it okay that I'm not okay? What's interesting is John did not invent the concept of religious ritual washing. What John was doing was not unprecedented. It's not like it had never been seen before. But the way that John is doing ritual religious washing is totally different and was historically unprecedented in the moment. So, for example, it was a regular ritual in the Jewish religion for people to wash themselves in some particular way before entering into a holy place. For example, if you look at Jesus' first miracle in the Gospel of John, he turns water into wine. What's the water he uses? He uses these jars, these large jars of water that were used for ritual washing, because there was a hygienic aspect of it, but there was a holiness aspect of it as well. There was an element of, I'm going into a wedding. This is a sacred place. God is there. He's holy. I'm here. I'm sinful. There's a divide between my sinfulness and his holiness. And then consequently, from a posture of humility and acknowledgement of his holiness, I need to wash myself before entering into this place to recognize this crucial theological reality. So John is not inventing the concept of people washing themselves for the forgiveness of sins. In fact, it's what really is significant is that John is doing it different, though. The modality of the way that John is doing this washing is historically unprecedented, and the modality points to a crucial reality for us to understand the glorious realities of the gospel. One scholar says of this scene, ritual washing was common, but these were all regular, repeated washings, whereas John was calling for it, this is very crucial, a single initiatory baptism indicating the new beginning of a new commitment. So a once and for all plunging underneath the water and a bringing back up and saying, not again, not again. It's interesting even, again, we can think a little bit people who lived a long time ago were superstitious or weird and we don't do that. But what's very fascinating is we still practice, even if you're not religious, we still practice ritual washing today. What's interesting, and this touches on some of the work that I do professionally, what's interesting is one of the most common threads you see if somebody has done something they acknowledge is profoundly painful or sinful or horrific, like an affair, for example, is they'll wash themselves regularly. And if you talk to them about it, there's a hygienic part of it, but there's sort of like a holiness part of it, of almost can I wash and scrub away the filth and the dirtiness that I feel about myself because I acknowledge the wrongness of what it is that I've done. we still, to this day, although the expression might be different, practice ritualistic washing for the healing and the forgiveness of sins. But John is doing something in here that is similar in his baptism, but radically different. This is not a perpetual cleaning of self, but rather a passive, once and for all, initiatory rite of passage. And the radical differentiation is purposely pointing to a glorious declaration of the kind of work that Jesus came to do. He has come to do a new thing, a fresh thing, that we are not able to cleanse ourselves. We are not able to curate the forgiveness of sins through the self-washing of ourselves, but through faith, by grace in Jesus, He is able to cleanse not just outside of us, but inside of us for the sake of true forgiveness, the true forgiveness for which our hearts long. Even it's very profound. Jesus in verse 11, he says this thing, he will baptize you. Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I am baptizing you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And what's very interesting is that fire in this scene is a perpetual message. It's a recurring theme in the passage. You know, he's drawing from even this idea in Hebrews 12, 29. The scriptures tell us that our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And twice, John, in this scene, he actually references fire to give specific and haunting warnings about the gravity and the reality of hell. You see it in verse 10, and you see it in verse 12. But John is telling us about a different kind of fire that Jesus is ushering in through the baptism he came to do. Fire, I mean, if handled wrongly, can ruin everything. If handled rightly, leads to and has led to unparalleled progress in civilization. It can be the most beautiful or the most terrifying reality. It's all about your relationship to the fire. And the point is that there is a fire that consumes and kills, and there's a fire that transforms and creates gold. And John is pointing to the fact that Jesus, this king who is coming, is doing something so fresh. He is not simply going to, clean around us, but is going to allow God to dwell within us. That is even at the heart of what we're celebrating on Pentecost Sunday. It's following the resurrection of Jesus. Tongues of fire come and fall on the Christians. And what's so interesting is, in the same way that Moses in the Exodus was perplexed by the reality, how does this fire dwell in this bush and not consume it? So we are actually supposed to marvel at a far greater reality. How does the fire of the God who is a consuming fire fall on the believer and not consume them? Every believer at Pentecost becomes a burning bush. Every believer experiences this God who is a consuming fire is not consuming us, but because of our safety and forgiveness afforded to us in the gospel, because we have peace with God because of the death of his son in our place. That fire does not consume us, but it refines us and transforms us and indwells us and transforms us into the man or woman we always long to be. This baptism is just of water, it is simply a foretaste of the fullness of the baptism that Jesus came to do. There's baptism. We do baptism by immersion here, right? Do we do other baptism here, or is it just baptism by immersion? Okay, well, I'll say this. I have so many friends who are Presbyterian. I love so many Presbyterians, but I would just say this as a side note, is I think this is actually why, one of the reasons why the modality, like the way you do baptism, really matters. And it's very interesting to me because, a lot of times when I've talked to people about baptism, and especially if they're getting baptized later in life, like if they're adults, there's almost always like a discomfort with the experience. Right, you're trying to explain it to them, and they're like, especially if they haven't been in church a long time. Like we planted a church in Denver, so we were baptizing basically people who had never been in church their whole life, and they're like, okay, so like let me get this straight. This is why I love talking to people who haven't grown up in church. They're like, so let me get this straight. A bunch of people, I'm gonna get like, we had a horse trough. I think y'all use a horse trough here. We use a horse trough, and when we bought it, we bought it from this farm tractor supply store in Denver, and they're like, you throwing a party? Because they thought it was going to be like a rager. And I'm like, well, in a way, we are throwing a party, but probably not the type of party you're thinking about. And, you know, I talk to these people, and they'd be like, so let me get this straight. You're going to fill up that horse trough with water, and a bunch of people are getting around me, and I'm going to get in with my clothes on, and you're going to, like push me down into the water, and then you're going to, like, pull me back up, and, like, a bunch of people are going to clap. Like, is that the way? I'm like, yeah, that's pretty much what we do. And they're always like, well, I don't like that, or that's weird, or I don't feel comfortable with that, or that's pretty vulnerable, to which I would always say, exactly. There is supposed to be almost a violence. That's what Paul is drawing from in Romans chapter 5, that what baptism is the sign that points to we are buried with Christ and we are resurrected with him. And this image, even y'all practiced it a couple of weeks ago right out there, this image of somebody going underneath the water and being brought up is supposed to be disorienting, almost violent in a way, because it points to the significance and the magnitude of what Christ has done for us in the gospel. Buried with him in his death, raised to walk in the newness of life. 3, let's talk about Jesus's supremacy in repentance. Jesus' supremacy and repentance. Third and finally, we find that the heart of John's message centers on the theme of repentance. He says in verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then here in verse 8, John says to these religious leaders and rulers of the day, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now, we're going to understand repentance. I want to look at that verse 9. I think it's funny, but it also has a really like interesting point. In verse 9, John says, do not presume to say to yourselves, and keep in mind, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the established religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the day. He's saying to them, don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So go back to the original question. Remember the original question we said at the beginning? Why is it okay that I'm not okay? And what John is anticipating is these religious leaders of the day, what they're actually drawing from is their ethnicity as the justification of why it's okay that they're not okay. And there's plenty of parts of the world where people are that way. Like, hey, I'm from the right bloodline. My dad's the right guy. I know I got some issues, but like, it's okay that I'm not okay. Like, look at my, you know, whatever it is, like 23andMe or, whatever it is, you know, like, look at my genealogy. Like, my genealogy is really great, really pure. And that's what these Sadducees and Pharisees would have said. Like, you don't understand, like, we come from the right bloodline. And John the Baptist is like, man, that's nothing. Like, if God wants to, he can point to a rock and be like, son of Abraham. But he can't save a rock through the forgiveness of sins. Like, what ultimately, guys, I'm trying to get you to understand is what makes it okay that you're not okay is not your performance, whatever the expression of it is, but rather your repentance. What makes it okay that we're not okay, the front door into the kingdom of God, is not our performance, but rather our repentance. It's not our performance, but it's actually our repentance. You want to say it together one time? It's not our performance, it's actually our repentance. And that's what John is after again and again. Now, here's the idea. And one of the things, there's a lot of things I love about this church, but one of the things I love so much about this church is that Keith teaches repentance like really, really well. Because a lot of times when we hear the word repent, we think of a guy outside of the Ryman with, you know, a sandwich board on either side of him, like ringing a bell and like a bullhorn, and is like, repent, and, you know, God loves you and hates you. And you're like, well, that's disorienting. Like, this is a disorienting, like, I'm trying to figure out exactly what's going on here. But the idea of repentance is so unbelievably beautiful, because really the heart of repentance is this, it's that it is safe to return home. Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son, is really repentance illustrated. Even a lot of times, a very popular, and look, I'm not throwing stones because I did this as well plenty of times, is a very popular illustration of repentance. If you've been around church for any period of time, you've probably seen this illustrated, and it's half correct, okay? And so the idea is that, like, if God is over here and the ways of the world is over here, that all of us in our sin are walking this way, and we're getting, like, worse and worse and worse and sicker and sicker and sicker. And to repent is to sort of, like, change our mind and acknowledge that what we're doing is bad and it's wrong and it hurts the people around me and it hurts the heart of God. And consequently, it's to not walk this way, but it's to walk this way. And that is so correct half of the way. Because here's the question that's missing. Is where are you headed when you turn around? And who are you returning to? And what is his face like when he sees you acknowledge the fact that you messed up as bad as anybody could ever mess up? Like, is he delighted? Is he angry? Is he frustrated? Is he wagging the finger? Is he kind of like, okay, you can come home, but, you know, you'll be shoveling the manure and you'll be living where the cows are living? Or is there a delight? Does he run to welcome you and to receive you? Is there food on the grill? Is the big green egg fired up? Like, I've been waiting for you. I mean, that big green egg takes some time to fire up, doesn't it? I mean, it's like there's anticipation. There's expectancy. Like, I knew you were going to come home. We've been waiting for you. Like, we're so glad. Like, we are not going to sit you down and wag our finger at you and recount all of your wrongs. Hey, get the garments, fire up the music, fire up the grill. My son has come home. Luke 15 is repentance illustrated. And consequently, it transforms the way we answer that question. Why is it okay that I'm not okay? It moves us from performance to repentance. The heart of the gospel is not, here's what I've done, but really it's more like, I know a guy and he loves me. Not what I've done, here's who I am, here's where I'm from, here's my dad, here's where I come from, here's all the, it's not, here's what I've done, but it's like, I know a guy. He knows me, he forgives me, he loves me, he welcomes me. I'm with him. I'm with him. Let me give you an illustration of this. I was in the airport yesterday, and I took like 10 minutes to pray if I should share this illustration or not, and I'm like, 75% yes, but it's the first service. So if you're like, don't do it, I'm like, okay, we have pivot time for the second one, okay? All right, so here's why I'm afraid to, I'll tell you what happened. This happened on Friday. I'll tell you what happened, but I don't want, it could seem like it's name dropping or humble bragging or me like projecting like this is what my normal life is. So on Friday night, I was at the Spurs OKC Thunder playoff game because I have a friend who plays for the Spurs. Okay, so that's where I'm like, I'm not trying to be like, and that's all my friends. I just have one friend who happens to play in the NBA. And Friday, I'm not normally at NBA playoff games. I'm at home with my family watching 90s movies like Rookie of the Year and things like that. Okay, so I'm just trying to be like, hey, this isn't a normal week for me, but it's sort of, so anyways, I went, saw my friend. He was at my church in Denver and got to go to San Antonio and watch this game. And I was there. And I sat in the friends and family section, and the Spurs lost, which was really, really disappointing. But there's this dynamic after the game that, so the game ends, and everybody leaves, right? Everybody leaves because they have to go home, and even there's security there that are clearing everybody out, like, hey, you got to go home. But if you're with one of the players, you have to wait for that player. And it takes a long time. Like, they got press conferences, and they got to take showers and all sorts of stuff. So for like an hour, you got to chill somewhere. And there's this little section towards the kind of the court that you go that you have to chill. So it's like everybody's leaving, but if you're waiting for a player, you come up to the front. And you can kind of tell who are the friends and family for two big reasons. They're almost all tall, okay? And they are dressed really, really well. Okay, I mean, it's like Prada and Gucci and Louis Vuitton, and you're just like, I don't know what that is, but that looks expensive. I don't even know what that brand is. That's how uncultured I am. Now, all that to say, if you haven't put together yet, I am not tall, and also, I don't wear Louis Vuitton. To the game, I was wearing a plain gray t-shirt. I was wearing some workout pants that are Lululemon knockoffs that my wife found for me on Amazon, and just like some gray New Balances, you know? And so it was funny. Everybody is, you know, security is clearing people out. Everybody who isn't supposed to be there. And I'm like, I gotta wait for my friend. And they're just over to over me like, hey, sir, you gotta go. You gotta go, sir. Like, you gotta go. Like, they weren't saying it to anybody else, but they were saying it to me over and over again. Like, sir, you gotta go. You gotta go. You gotta get out of here. Now, the Spurs have thought this through, that people like me might be in this predicament. And they give you this wristband that communicates, I'm supposed to be here. That's all it is. So it actually got fun. But like for an hour straight, I'm waiting for my friend and security are coming to me. And they're like, sir, you gotta go. And I just held up the wristband. They're like, oh, I'm sorry. Sir, you gotta go. I just held up the wristband. Like, I know a guy. I'm with a guy. Like, I'm supposed to be here. I belong. I know a guy. I know I ain't tall. And I know I ain't wearing Louis. But I know a guy. I'm supposed to be here. Right? Hold up the wristband. It was like this. I mean, it was like the one ring to rule them all. Like, look at this thing. Right? Not because of me. I just know a guy. I just know a guy. And this is in so many ways like a silly image of what is afforded to us entering into the kingdom, not through our performance, but through our repentance. So many of us are trying to belong through our performance, but we will never dress well enough, we will never perform well enough, we will never be a victim enough, whatever it is to secure the perfection that is required to enter into and to eternally exist with a holy God who is without blemish. But we, by grace through faith, we can associate with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Christ, who stepped out of heaven into history, and he stepped into our reality, and he lived as we were supposed to live so that we might be righteous before a righteous God. He died in the way that we deserve to die so that we might be forgiven, and he resurrected, conquering Satan, sin, death, hell, shame, so that when he walked away from the grave, he left all of that behind, and that for any of us who might repent and believe, we can say, I know him. And not because of me, but because of him, I know him, and what's his is mine. Because he's generous, and he loves to give good gifts to his kids. And his righteousness, his forgiveness, his eternal relationship with the Father, a beloved Son, is mine. I know a guy. I know a guy. Here, I'm going to close with this question. I'll give you a couple minutes to reflect, and then we'll be done here, okay? So I'm just going to give you two or three minutes. Let me come back to that original question. Can we bring that up? Thank you for having that question. What do I say to make it okay that I'm not okay? What do I say to make it okay that I'm not okay? So how would you answer that question, not just with other people, but also, most importantly, towards the Father? Is it performance? Is it blame shifting? Is it hopelessness? Or does it rest in the generous forgiveness that rests in the riches of the gospel? Just give you a couple minutes to reflect, and then we'll do our benediction. Father, we're thankful for you seeing us, you knowing us, you loving us, really fully and exclusively in you. In the gospel, we are afforded the beauty of being fully known and fully loved. I pray even as we express gratitude for the falling of the Holy Spirit and that he would indwell your people, that we would even rest in the fact that you've seen parts of us that we haven't even seen of ourselves. You've seen sins that we've committed that we have excused away and not even thought twice of. You've forgiven us for things that we didn't even know to apologize for. There is an extravagant mercy and kindness in you. And I just pray, even on this Pentecost Sunday, as you not only dwell in a temple, but you are content to dwell in your people, you would move in our hearts and minds and spirits and souls. And in particular, I pray what's true is what Paul prays in Romans 5:5, that the Holy Spirit, he has poured into our hearts for us to know that we are loved. And so I pray that everybody here, as we prepare to go, would feel seen, known, and loved. And we would feel the safety afforded to us to know that the front door into your family is not by being good enough, by admitting our need. Thank you that you do not find our neediness contemptible, but rather it is the key that unlocks relationship with you. Thank you for welcoming us home. And I pray you continue to help the men and women in this room live like that reality is true. And we ask these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You can stand and we'll do our benediction. We're going to do prayer at the front. Will people be here for prayer? Okay, so if you feel like you'd love to receive prayer for anything, there'll be men and women here at the front. But I'll just read our benediction out of number 6. Again, thank you so much for being here, and blessings to you as you go about your weekend. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in his grace.